This is the final of three parts to a lengthy conversation I had on a wonderful afternoon with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller on the day I was installed to be pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. That'd be August 12th, 2018. If you haven't heard the previous two versions, you could probably come straight into this and go right at it, but I do recommend you go back and you listen to those as well. They'll kind of give you the background for how we got into this rather, well, can I call it sensitive, vulnerable discussion on prayer and what good it might be for us as Christians who believe in a God who has everything taken care of and in his hands. So please do enjoy this final part of the conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. And when you hear the boom, don't go away. The sermon that he preached at the installation service that evening is right afterwards on this very same download. Please enjoy. Oh, and lest I forget, that second part, or the second volume of, well, I guess it's second part of volume one of the Thief in the Night series, my extended conversation over multiple episodes with Pastor Wolfmuller on eschatology. These are being released as PDFs with the goal of having them be in paperback soon enough as well. I know the first one came out like 9 months ago, and then it's been a while since this one. It's all my fault. I moved. What can I tell you? But here, the second one should, by this point, be out, and we hope to have this on a little more of a regular timeline coming down the pike. So head over to Amazon.com and find that Thief in the Night series. You got Understanding the End Times, the second edition, and you won't be disappointed. I don't think. Well, if you're a person that is disappointed, well, then you might be disappointed because that's on you, right? Right. You know what I'm saying. Go check it out. Enjoy the conversation. I'm done now. I'm done. I'm gone. Get the cord out of my face.
Get the cord out of my face!
Some good works get easier. Some of our sinful desires get weaker in this life. Our desire to do good things, to serve and love the neighbor, the path becomes more well trodden. It becomes easier to meditate on the scriptures as we engage in it and so forth. But prayer is work all the way to the end. And the work of prayer is always being opposed from every direction.
Maybe that's some of it then is to put the prayers of the church, at least in my own head, out of the realm of grace, I guess, and in the realm of work. That when it's time to pray, it's time to work. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, and so let me grab this text because Paul talks about, oh man, where is this? To the Colossians, he talks about Epaphras, and how Epaphras was a Colossian and he was with them. Ah, yeah, here it is. So this is Colossians 4:12. Listen to this. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So the idea of laboring fervently in prayer is a particularly biblical idea. So that prayer is work. Prayer, and I think it's helpful to think about that. Because when we think about work, we know it's going to be hard, but now it doesn't have to be impossible. It's something that I need to do, and I want to engage in it with all of myself, but I'm going to put things in place to do it. When the high priest was called, it wasn't like, hey, if you want to wear this breastplate and you're feeling like it, you can come in here and do it. No, it's your duty.
Yeah.
It's your duty.
I love that in the Large Catechism of the Lord's Prayer too, where Luther basically says, the first reason to pray is because you're commanded to pray. This is not an option. You don't get to decide you feel like praying today. Do it.
Yeah.
Pray.
Yeah.
Ingrate. You know. I lost it. Epaphras.
Labors for you fervently in prayer. Mm-hmm. Think of prayer as work.
Nah.
I got another text, though,
yeah,
which kind of pulls in some ways all this together. So this is the Hebrews 10. He says, so this has to do with the throne room, the high priest, the work of prayer, the joy of it. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Huh, this is great. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So forth. So that there's this way that it's understood that the prayer of the church is a drawing near into the holy place, and it's done with boldness and a good conscience. And the way there is through the flesh of Jesus.
You're covered in blood. And this is... If you want to be inspired to pray, then you need to believe that no one but Christians can pray. That we alone have this access to the Almighty God. And it is because we're soaked in blood, right? Toed out as one with the mediator who mediated for us, be mediators between God and men for all mankind by interceding, right? And that is potent. Why wouldn't you use that? If you had somebody who would give you what you asked for, you would go ask him, right? And yet here we have it, and we don't, and we think it's boring.
Yeah, it's like, say, I'm Trump's son or something. Yeah, like, right. I'm Jared Kushner, and we're talking, and you're like, hey, by the way, after we're recording, I got a couple things. If you could ask the guy up there.
Yeah,
you
know, right, exactly.
If you had that sort of access, and everybody's looking for that kind of access, we have that access to the throne of God.
Yeah.
To the throne of God.
But we don't like it because we don't get what we want out of it. What we want out of it is my best life now. And so he says no to that prayer an awful lot.
Yeah.
Yeah, for good reason, yeah. So we can keep you in the faith.
Yep.
But we still have access for the faith of others. And this is what you were saying today. You know, I don't know how I compel myself and others to start praying by name for people who don't believe that they would believe. The madness of thinking that somehow they're just going to come around and ask themselves. And maybe everyone's already doing this, but I'm not enough.
Well, and it's crazy. I mean, we'll spend like $200,000 to send a missionary, you know, over to wherever, or we raise $1 million to plant a church over there, and we'll do all of these heroic feats to try to reach the unreached, when the work, the primary chief work that does it is the work of prayer, the simple petition.
No.
Lord, grant them faith. Send your Holy Spirit so they know what they can't know. Open their ears to hear the marvelous things from your word.
This gets me back to another thing I've been struggling with. I think we just don't believe that. And when we say we, I mean our flesh, but I also mean the body of Christianity that we're all kind of part of in America. We don't believe they're damned as a whole, as a group. We don't believe that they are. I actually last week's Raw was talking about this out of David Wells' book, The Courage to Be Protestant, that the language of church growth has not just taken away doctrine, but very specific doctrines. So they used to be called the unregenerate or the damned, and now they're the unchurched.
Yeah.
Right? We've hidden it behind this really gooey word that doesn't mean anything. It should. I mean, the church word should mean some good things, but it's gooey in English. And so we don't really fear for their immortal existence. And without that awakening on our own part, our own repentance over our lack of faith in that matter, well, what good is our faith to them or to anyone? What good is our gathering? What good are our prayers? Do we have any? You said something else today. We're kind of coming up on 2 hours. I don't know how long you want to keep going.
That coffee you made me vigorous.
Yeah, good. You said something else today about this is what I forgot a few moments ago about in the we were talking about prayer being work, and this you said something today that made me think of this earlier. So during the Bible study, but it's work with nothing to show for it. That's what makes it so tough. So in my day, when I plan my day, right? If I read and study the Bible, at least I kind of like I can be like, I read and studied the Bible, you know. What'd you do today, Pastor? What do you do? You only work on Sunday. Well, I spent an hour reading the Greek New Testament. It just takes effort, you know? What'd you do today, Pastor? Oh, I prayed. What? That's all you did? What are you talking about? You prayed. What are you wasting time for?
You could say, I labored for you in intercession.
There you go. It's still, that doesn't fix it, though. And in your own head, you think, this is the flesh at work. It's like, I got this to do, I got this to do, I got this to do, I got this to do. I only have so much time, and at the end of every day, I'm never done with everything I want to have done. So what gets cut is the thing that doesn't have immediate product.
Yeah. There's a way, I think, I've been trying to think about this on the practical scale, is to build in a negative feedback loop for myself when I don't pray. Because we talked about, like, if I don't show up to...
You get like a dog collar that shocks you every time.
I know it's... ah! Thank you, Lord, for the church.
There it turns out. Good.
There's... if I don't, you know, if you don't show up to preach, people notice. If you don't write a newsletter article, people notice. If you don't go to the meetings, people notice. If you don't pray, nobody notices.
Yeah. Yeah.
I notice this. I do not understand this. But I notice it very distinctly, but I can't internalize it because it doesn't make sense to me. But I know that when I start my work as a pastor, when I start my day by praying the Lord's Prayer for the congregation and praying for the people, that I, in fact, do more that day.
Yeah.
Now, I can't figure out the chicken or the egg. I mean, I can't figure out if it's like I look at my day and I'm like, oh, I've got a little extra time. And so I'm not getting the cause and effect right or whatever. But it seems to be a thing. And it could be that our Buddhist friends have something like this where they're talking about the focus and whatever.
I find the same experience when I do my 15 minutes of mindfulness. My day is better.
And I think even the thankfulness part is part of it. Because one of the aspects of thankfulness is recognizing the things that have already been done.
But that's where, so for the mindfulness, there's science behind this. I don't practice it because it's Buddhist. I practice it because it's non-reactivity training for the pathways of the brain. And teaches you to be calm, basically. So that I can then justify doing. I can justify giving 15 minutes to it because I can quantify it.
Yeah.
Prayer just doesn't follow into that.
There's a way.
Space.
Yeah, that's right. So there's a way that... So I don't know the answer. I don't think there's a... you can laugh at me trying to build these negative feedback loops because I'm trying to hack something that probably ought to not be hacked. There's a way that the Lord oftentimes... He wants to separate the sowing from the reaping. And so he's giving us work. He's going to give us sowing work, and we're not going to see the reaping part of it. And that's part of our life of faith. And I think almost always that's how praying is. So praying is the sowing work, and someone else will do the reaping, even maybe in another part of the world or after we're dead or whatever. But we like the reaping stuff and not the sowing stuff. But the sowing has to come first. And you just don't wonder if now, when we're looking around for things to reap. Jesus says the harvest is ripe, and we're looking around to do the reaping work, and we're neglecting, we're recognizing that there was some neglecting of sowing a generation or five ago. So that sometimes it's time to plant, and that seems like that's how prayer is. That a lot of times, the Lord is hiding the blessing from us, so that we don't know it. I think every now and again, as needed, he'll show us the blessing so that we don't get weary of doing good. But it's almost like he only shows us the answers to our prayers on a as needed basis. And that is apparently, according to his wisdom, very rare. But I think he does. He'll say, hey, look, remember how you remembered to pray the other day and then I answered it? Oh, yeah. So then maybe you should pray tomorrow. It'll be a good idea. But it's this school of prayer, the school of thankfulness that the Lord has us in. And each one of us is teaching us, with different proportions and in different ways.
What's your negative feedback hack? Did I interrupt that?
No, I'm trying to build it. I don't know, but so I'm trying to do a workday startup ritual and a workday shutdown ritual.
Right, okay.
Trying to make it theological. I picked some of this up from this Michael Hyatt fella that I'm reading. But the workday startup is that. So I just put a rule for myself that I'm not checking anything electronic until I've read a paragraph of St. Paul.
Mm.
Thinking particularly about my pastoral work that day, and I'd like to get, I want to read a paragraph, or I want to read a chapter, and then I want to do a verse in Greek, but right now it's just I want to read a chapter, and then I want to pray my prayers, which is something like, it's a mix between Matins and Luther's morning prayer, so it's the Kyrie, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, And then prayers for the people who need my prayers. I've got a list. Prayers for that particular day, which I have a weekly thing. And then I want to pray a page of or a column of the church directory.
Hmm.
And pray down this one column of the church directory, be like six families or something. Mm-hmm. And specifically to give thanks to God for them. And to give thanks for their faith, for their love, for their hope. And to pray for them according to the needs that I know of. And then to pray for strength to get after it that day. And then I'll go and I have a couple of other things, but it'd be like 15 minutes of email trying to clear that out. But I don't open anything up or engage in anything else till that thing is done.
Mm-hmm.
So this is my attempt at almost forcing this pattern that Paul has. It seems natural to Paul, but I think Paul had to also labor in prayer. And so to put it right there.
That part was frustrating, though. It doesn't seem like he had to labor in prayer. It seems like Paul just got juju. Like, he just had it. It was like, I don't know. He just had this flowing magic sauce.
Well, I don't see that's.
It seems that way because all the descriptions of it. And then he goes and he's so happy about it all the time.
That's the thing that really gets to you.
I can't do it. Like, I can't mimic it. I can't be it. And it's not that I don't want to be happy. I just not. And so I can't be who he is. And then I.
Well, God be praised, because he does not want another St. Paul.
No.
He does happen to want a Jonathan Fisk, which is amazing to me, too. But if there was two St. Pauls or two Jonathan Fists,
no, want two St. Pauls. I want all Christians to have the drive that he did. I want to know why his experience is so unique. He's one set apart, untimely born, a spectacle to the world. You know, he's got all these things that he had to endure that we don't, and for good reason. And he had these surpassing revelations and a thorn in his flesh that we can't imagine. All this other stuff, too. So
it's of great faith. But remember, even how our confessions think of us to rightly think of the saints. Number one, we give thanks to God for them.
Yeah. Yeah.
For the gifts that they are.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right. But if everybody was St. Paul, imagine how big the Bible would be.
Huh.
It would take forever to learn it. I'm like glad Peter, he's like barely could get three books written, you know.
Three.
Two.
Yeah, right. Oh, man.
Or St. John, you know. I mean.
There's your barely three. He's like, oh, I'm tired. I'm just going to do a sentence for this last one.
How does Paul do it? That's what Peter was thinking. He's happy all the time. He's in prison.
Well, he had an administrative assistant to write it down for him. That's how he did it.
But you remember Peter, Peter gets broken out of prison, and he leaves. And then Paul, the door's open, and he's like, I'm just going to stay here. And Peter's like, you got to be kidding me, Paul. When the angel opens the door, you leave, man.
Well,
he was
told to leave. He had a command to leave. But you're right. That's kind of funny. Oh man, what those Thanksgiving dinners had to be like, right?
Oh, that's right. You gotta pass that lobster. Oh, Paul.
That's just right.
Peter's like, argh.
This bacon's great. So okay. If we're gonna keep going, and we can, we got
At some point, I got to write a sermon.
350. Yeah, you need to write a sermon. Well, let's talk about that. We'd do 15 more minutes here with that. Because when I had Kuntz on again, we talked about preaching, and he and I are largely of one mind in this, and I think you and I are beating up the same bush a little bit, which is that we have a history or tradition in the synod, at least, of spending too much time preparing for preaching. And not enough time preparing for preaching at the same time in two different directions. That we give a great deal of effort to our turns of phrases and our preparation so that we're going to write it, we're going to draft it, we're going to write it again, we're going to write it again. I'm up late Saturday night just trying to get the right words. And yet, then I'm reading a treatise off of a piece of paper to people and they're falling asleep. So we've got, it's not that there's a lack of energy, but there seems to be a lack of focus on the thing that's going to matter. And so you make this joke, you know, you haven't written the sermon yet. I don't think that you don't read your scriptures. I don't think that you know which scriptures are going to be preached on tonight. I don't know if you read it this week or not, but I think you read scripture this week, and I think that you read theology this week, and I think you pondered theology. I think you have understood or thought about what you're preaching for tonight. I know that in observing the church this morning, and listening to and experiencing what the Bible study was like and all that, that's influence. You're listening. You're listening to what's going on. And so you're not going to walk in with no plan, but you're also kind of walking in with no plan, at least insofar as the way most people would view, are you ready to preach, right? Now, I think you are, but most people would say you're not. I probably go further than you do. I'm even less prepared for sermons than you. And it's funny because on the one hand, it's, I don't know if you know this, I preach two different sermons a week. And it's not because I'm good or great. It's because I'm lazy. It's harder to preach the same sermon twice when you aren't preparing out your ears and writing it all down. If you have to actually just go into the text and be led by the text to teach what the text says, it's harder to go do it a second time. Because you're going to be like trying to, oh, I don't remember what I said. Last time I turned it this way. How did I get there? It's much easier to go pick up a different text and preach that one. And I've yet to have anybody tell me, I mean, I'm going public here a little bit for the first time. I've yet to have anybody tell me, man, Pastor, it didn't seem like you really prepared this week. And it's the other way around. They're listening. It's not that I'm not reading the Bible. It's not that I'm not paying attention to the liturgy. It's not that I'm not bringing it to bear in the life of the congregation. But I am not spending any time in what Missouri Synod would call preparing for the sermon.
Yeah, I don't know. Yes, I know what you're talking about. And I don't know exactly how to address it. Because we think of preaching as a mouthy task. And it's probably more about our ears than it is about our mouths.
Sure, yeah.
And we have to be able to listen and to listen to God's word on this side and to the congregation and to the world on this side. And then when we've listened, then we can preach. So to be listening to what God has to say and to be listening to the dangers that are assaulting us from this direction, then when that is wrapped up in the mind or in the conscience of a guy who's called to be a pastor, then what comes out is a sermon. I've often thought of it. I think our biggest problem in preaching is not that we don't have good preachers or we don't have guys that have good rhetoric or know how to whatever. I think that our biggest problem is we do not have theological imaginations. We don't have theological curiosity. We don't delight in the word. To take it back to the very beginning of the conversation, we are not thankful for the words that the Lord has put right there in our eyes and ears. And because of that, because of this lack of curiosity or even interest, then I come to the scriptures, and it is simply it's like trying to be a chef and you don't have any taste buds. And everything is very, you might measure things out and you might have the right technique and you might have anything else like this, but there's no surprise or there's no astonishment.
It's like food that's been made by a machine and it's all prepackaged and it has no heart or soul to it.
And I followed the directions and cooked you and now I'm serving you the meal.
Now, here's the thing. I'm not sure that we have, I don't know, because we don't want to paint any individual or group with a brush that is derogatory to them. When I have tried to have this conversation with other Missouri Synod pastors and say, I think, or it's not even like I think, it's happened like at least two or three times when there's been an individual who's like, man, I haven't written my sermon yet this week. It's like Friday. What am I going to do? I'm like, it's Friday. We talk about you haven't written. So what? Just get up there and open the Bible and preach it. Well, I couldn't do that. Well, why not? I couldn't do that. I wouldn't be good at it. It wouldn't make sense. There's this lack of confidence in the text. I think it's in themselves too, but like they just don't believe that the text in itself is sufficient. And this is like my big gambit here is like, forget this. The text is more sufficient than I am. If I do nothing more than get up there and read the text through five times, that's something, as opposed to all the effort I could put in all week long for my crafty little hinge and law, gospel law twist and a big punch at the end, but nobody listens to it.
Yeah, you're right. The devil, I mean, just as the devil is attacking our praying, he also attacks our hearing of the word. We know
it's the same battle. We were hitting that earlier. Yeah.
And the temptation is a temptation of boredom.
Yeah.
Acadia.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's acacia. Acadia, this sloth they called it in the seven deadly sins, but it's this disinterest in holy things. And if it's bad for the prayers, it's bad for the word, it's bad for the sermon, it's bad for the preparation of the sermon, it's bad all around. Because it seems like it's not enough for us to like you said, to read the text and say, this is beautiful. It could be. I've thought about this some. You know, we have the three transcendentals, the good, the true, and the beautiful. And it could be that we've simply lost the beautiful. We've lost the capacity to say, hey, this Jesus is beautiful. This word is beautiful.
You got two things right against that right away. One is, yes, because beauty is in the eye of the beholder, postmodernism, there is no truth. That's all one big piece. There is no beauty, right? The other side is that beauty has become effeminate. So to call Jesus beautiful is to be gay, basically, right? You go into a hyper-sexualized... You know, Jesus with a yes, blush yes. ruse.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Right? Jesus is my boyfriend songs. You got that whole swell of things there. And the beauty you were talking about a moment ago is neither male nor female, right? It is closer to truth than it is to, makeup.
Beauty is what is good and what is true. There's probably an official definition, but I'm going to kind of press towards what it's what's good and true being experienced by my passions. It's the pressing of the good and true down all the way so that there's an enrapturedness to it so that I can know what's true. I can maybe do what's good, but I can be captured by what's beautiful. And so beauty has to do with the imagination. Beauty has to do with curiosity. Beauty has to do with my affections and all this stuff that we're talking about. It's more to us. Now there's a way that we Lutherans, because we see how the evangelicals are all about emotions, that we're like, well, if they're all about emotions, then we're all about not having an emotion. The only emotion we want to express is anger at emotions. I mean, there becomes a lifelessness to the Lord's word there, and that's also a dangerous thing.
Merriam-Webster says beauty is the quality that gives pleasure to the senses or exalts the mind pleasurably.
That's beautiful.
It is.
That's really great. In some ways, that's all we need to do is, so what do we expect when we open up the Bible and read it? Do we expect beauty?
No, we don't.
But
we expect boring stuff that you should memorize.
It's just the worst.
I know, but that's like, this is what catechesis has done for us.
And if we further that with preaching,
now we're going to make you stand there and pray afterwards. It's just like death all the way through.
So we open up the Bible and we point to the page and we say, this is beautiful. And this is true. And this is good. And it's part of our evangelism too. I think we do apologetics. This is true. We do we engage politically, this is good and that's bad. But we, in some ways, the thing that we've missed is engaging. What we have over here is the good and the true and the beautiful all in one person. God in my flesh, who's bearing my sins under his own wrath so that he can call me his friend. I mean, there's nothing better than that. And the Bible is giving it to us. And the Bible is giving... The reason the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets and the apostles to write the things that they wrote is because we could not get to them in any other way. So what we're hearing in the Word of God is something that we can never hear anywhere else, which means that in the foolishness of the Word preached, God is pleased to save those who would believe. Because there's no other way that the name of the Lord gets to us except by the preaching of the Word. Now, so it makes sense to us as we're talking about the difficulty of prayer and as we're talking about the difficulty of preaching, because we know that the devil hates it. In every way, the devil hates it, because it's through prayer and through preaching, through hearing the Lord's word, that the Lord does his work and saves people. And so at every time it's opposed, and if the devil can assault it with boredom... this is why boredom is such a deadly sin, because it's not. It's like, well, I didn't do anything. I didn't not go to church. I did not listen to the sermon. I did not read the Bible. I did not talk to my wife. I did not play with my kids. But I was bored the whole time. There's an inattention and an inactivity that saturates our lives, and you can't pinpoint it as a sin because it's not like you went out there and did something wrong. It's just you didn't do anything. It's
lifeless.
It's Luther says it's not that, that keeping the third commandment is not just hearing God's word. It's that I gladly hear his word. It's not keeping the third commandment if you just go to church. You have to like it. You have to like it. We are commanded to delight in the scriptures.
But part of what I'm getting at here is I think we've trained ourselves, bring it back to preaching. We have a tradition of homiletics that is training us to preach unlikably.
Well, you have to. What do we say? You have to understand the text to preach it. No. What if we just said this? What if this is? You have to love the text before you can preach it. That's it.
But I think there's a lot of guys that love the text a lot, and they've studied it. They've spent so many hours studying it this week that they could teach me in circles, but then they don't get up and teach. Instead, they get up and preach, and I hate to say that as if that's a bad thing, but it kind of is, because by preach, they mean like put it through this meat grinder so that what comes out on the other side is the same thing I said last week and the week before and the week before with the same jargon, right? And so we've actually just kind of destroyed all the beauty of it. But then you have your 15 points of exegesis you want to fit into it as well.
Yeah, right,
you know,
right,
and
right.
It's just you and I think that's part of what's killing it. And it's not about imagination. I don't want to impugn these guys. I think guys that could preach in, they could destroy me in an Iron Preacher battle, to quote Table Talk Radio. It's been a while since you guys had Iron Preacher. They could destroy me if they would just get up there and preach it.
Yeah, yeah.
But instead, they're busy trapped in a belief that they have to do a certain set of preparation works that is pushed on us by the Methodists, infused in us by liberal Lutherans in the 60s, and now we think it's the only way to deliver God's word. In fact, we call it God's word rather than the text, God's word. And that bothers me. It bothers me. I'm kind of, it's my own little crusade now. I was like, this has got to, we got to talk about it. This can't be like this.
Well, it could. I mean, so what you're trying to do is just set people free from these false constraints that we put on each other. Well, that's fine.
I'm glad you're okay with it.
Well, I approve. My name is Brian Wolfmuller, and I approve this freeing of constraints. I remember I was visiting the seminary one time, and a couple of guys said, "Hey, how do you write your sermons?" And I was sitting next to Professor Pless.
Uh-oh.
And he said, "Let me tell you how I used to do it when I was in the parish," because he didn't want him to know how I did it.
Yeah, right.
Which is, I read the text. I mean, it's different, I suppose, every week, but I read the text. So generally, I translate the text with a friend on Tuesday or Wednesday. From Greek, normally we translate the gospel and the epistle. And then I wake up on Sunday morning and I write a sermon.
Huh.
I think if I was to pin it down, I don't think I'd do this anymore. What I used to do when I needed some is I would read the text and I say, where does this text forgive my sins? Where does this text comfort me? And then I would, once I found that, then I would just preach that. I would tell the people. But what I find myself doing more now, you're ready to preach the text when you can smell it, when you've put your imagination into it so much that you can smell the text, you've engaged in the text in that way, that creative way, you can smell it, and you love it, you want this to be your funeral text. So I smell it and I love it, and then I want to stand in the pulpit, and the first thing I want to say is, God the Holy Spirit has these words for us today.
Yeah, yeah.
So that it's not about, the Holy Spirit is in fact bringing this text to the people to bless the people, and now I'm standing there to tell them about it, and then go. The Holy Spirit has this text for us today to bless us. It's how Luther would start almost every one of his sermons.
You said that you write it in the morning.
Yeah,
but you don't take a manuscript with you into the pulpit.
I do.
You do.
Well, it depends. It depends. I normally do on Sunday. On Tuesday, I preach without a manuscript. On most occasions where I'm not at Hope, I preach with an outline. Like I've got an outline, a quarter page outline for tonight's sermon. So when I go to something like this, it's mostly from an outline. Hmm. But I write a manuscript on Sunday morning. I've probably once a month I'll just go from an outline or something. So it's not every Sunday that I have that.
Yeah. So then, but you're still manuscript connected then.
There's a weird thing about it. I don't think that you would find me engaging in the manuscript like most guys would. Like people say, I don't think I read it. In fact, a lot of times, I shouldn't say a lot of times, but probably a good dozen times I've written the manuscript and just not brought it with me.
Yeah.
It's just right there.
See, that would make sense to me as a practice, although I don't do that. Mm-hmm. I could get that. My experience, I used to use manuscript a lot. And then I moved to an outline for a bit, and then I moved back to trying to memorize. Then I moved to having a manuscript that I had recorded that I was piping into my ear so I could give it word for word as I'd prepared it with, while still being able to maintain eye contact the entire time. So I moved through a lot of different stuff. But I can see the manuscript being something where I'm like, I'm just flushing out in my head the concept or the direction it's going to go. And then I get up and I just do it. So it's like run, you know, doing your layups before a game or whatever. You're just kind of doing a run through. I don't know if I want to share what I do now at this point.
It's like an admission.
An admission. I feel guilty about it.
So you should unconstrain yourself. I see this whole big emancipation proclamation is for your own guilt. I understand.
Perhaps. It could be.
But look at the reason to have to write a manuscript, as far as I can tell, the benefit of it is that we have vocabulary ruts that we fall into, and especially in public speaking and in public situations where you're trying to make sure you got another line coming next, and so you're saying one line, you're thinking about what's coming next, it's easy to get into a vocal rut.
I agree, but I think that the manuscript actually keeps people in that.
Well,
and I think it's the text itself that pulls you out of it. The reason I don't get in a vocal rut is because my manuscript is the text.
Yeah, that's right.
I haven't said this much yet, I guess. Adam and I talked about it, though. It is expository. Mm-hmm. It is verse by verse. Rarely. I mean, there's every once in a while. I think like 2 weeks ago, it was Mark 6, feeding the 5,000. And because of the context, because of the morning, because of my people and all this, I did not go verse by verse. But it was the first week of John 6, because we're going to have 3 weeks of John 6 in a row. Mm-hmm. So instead, I just did kind of all of John 6 is a big whole idea and tied it to some other stuff. Very rarely will I do that. Usually it is verse by verse, and that verse by verse, it can't become rote because it's Paul's language.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And there's enough change there that words like imitation come up,
yeah,
right? And prayer comes up, and I have to preach it.
Yeah, right.
Because it's there.
No, it's helpful. It's what is good. So you don't want to make a law out of that either. So it was a huge benefit to me a couple of years ago to read Luther's sermons every week. And week after week on the same text I was preaching on. And most of his sermons, I would say probably 65 to 70% of his sermons, are something like an expository sermon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where he's just marching through the text. And he says, Jesus has this gift. It's the text. And here it is for you. And it extols the text like this. But there are other times when it's not. And that's great. I mean, you could tell that something was particularly on his mind, and it was not absent from the text, but the text was there. But he would greatly expand on it. He would bring in tons of other texts to clear it up, and he would sit on maybe even a single verse for the whole sermon, and he'd do that. Other times it was the kind of existential law gospel stuff that we're used to hearing. You're a damnable sinner that Christ has died for. And he'd throw in a couple of those kind of sermons every year. It wasn't every sermon, that's for sure. But he would...
I would imagine that he did not spend much time thinking about the form of any of that.
Right. And I think that's the key, is that any assumption that the problem is a problem of craftsmanship is not getting at the real issue.
Yeah.
Which is why I think the question is a question of imagination or of curiosity or even of affection.
Yeah.
That if I love the text, if I delight in the text, if the text has done its work with me, which is to give me life and wisdom, forgiveness of sins and the wisdom of God, then it's to say, how can I best deliver that same gift to the people with the gifts that the Lord has given me? Some people, I mean, I want to say, look, you and I can sit here on the radio and talk for 18 hours or however long it's been and say stuff and maybe say it clearly. Not everybody would be comfortable doing that. So not everybody's going to have the same rhetorical gifts, et cetera, et cetera. So that now how can I, as best with the gifts that the Lord has given me, how can I bring the text, the life, forgiveness, and wisdom of the text to the people that the Lord
If you can here. Stand up and teach Bible study for an hour, you can stand up and preach for 15 minutes. You have an outline, but you don't have a manuscript. You go off the text. It doesn't have to be verse by verse. It can be bringing stuff in. It's everything you just talked about. This false distinction between the Bible study classroom and the pulpit is one I think is just a great error.
You know what, though? I mean, one thing, an assertion that we should say, and that is that the sermon should teach.
Yeah.
There's a weird thing about not wanting to teach in the sermon.
Yeah. It is. It's that teaching is not for, is not preaching. And they try to make this argument from text, for the kerygma versus the didactive, so whatever. I think it's just nonsense.
Right. Of course. Luther says this. I mean, this is in the Confession. This is a large catechism. He says, we ought to know something more about the Bible at the end of the year than we did at the beginning. Yeah. That's pretty good. Now, that's kind of a low bar. I know something more about the Bible than I do last year. but it's from the preaching. Now, here's a thing that astonished me. I have a lady who comes to church. For some reason, and I don't think it's a multitude of reasons, she doesn't want to come to adult instruction. She doesn't want to come to communion. She's been baptized in the church. She's a baptized member. She's been there for a long time. And I think to myself, she's been hearing me preach for 10 years, and yet she hasn't taken adult instruction class and therefore is not confirmed. Hmm. I don't think she wants to be, but the point is that after hearing a year's worth of sermons, you ought to be confirmed.
Yeah.
But we say, now, what does it mean that you can listen to you can go to church every day and you have not learned the catechism?
Yeah.
That is an amazing sort of thing. We could just say, you want to be a member? Well, you have to come to church and hear 10 weeks worth of sermons, and then you'll know the catechism. But our
sermons are not teaching people.
We don't teach.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I want to come back to, we got to wrap this up. It's a huge point that we could go off on from there. You mentioned, you and I can both sit here because we do this on the radio. I told this to KFUO when I worked there. I'll stand by this now, that they should have a pre-sem, or not a pre-sem, a seminarian work experience, whatever you call it, field work thing. I think every pastor should not be, or not pastor, every seminarian should not graduate and be sent out into the, until they have spent 3 months doing radio. Because nothing has made me a better preacher than doing radio. Learning how to pause, consider, speak, carry my words with a direction, even without a plan. Yeah, but knowing the substance and the content of what needs to be said, radio is a great tool for teaching that. I don't know how we can make this happen, but I mean, guys out there, start a podcast and just do it, and you'll get better. You'll get better. It's a tool, and you say we have it, but people look at us, maybe think, oh man, how do they do that? We just do it a lot. That's how.
Yeah,
we were good the first time we did this.
That's right.
Well, I was. You weren't.
It's probably the same thing. Now, the same thing is probably true with the art and work of thanksgiving.
Yeah, I don't doubt it.
And the art and work of prayer.
Hence the structure that you were talking about earlier of simply, like you would with a child, disciplining the brain. It's like the gratitude thing, too, that I started doing from the mindfulness stuff. It's just the structure of doing it forms the habit, which eventually becomes the love that you would do, or the real that is there. I have a request for you. Because of the time that we've got here and the amount of space this will take in podcasts, do you have a way to record the sermon you're going to be preaching tonight on your phone?
I do.
Would you be willing to then let it be released exclusively on the back end of this podcast?
Yeah, that's fine.
All right.
I got to preach it first, see how it comes out.
It'll be fine. It'll be fine. Yeah. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is my, I meant it when I said it today. I think I said it several times. I'm privileged to count you a friend. I don't know, but my kids asked me yesterday, so how do you even know Pastor Wolf? I was like one day my phone rang and I answered it and it was, hi, I'm Brian Wolfmuller. Can we talk? And you just called me and then started talking to me. And then you called me back like 2 weeks later. Because I don't call you. You call me. And this isn't because I don't like
you.
That's
true. You don't call.
I don't call anybody. Bron Campbell, who does not listen to this podcast, is a good friend of mine, lives on the East Coast. The only reason we're friends is because he still texts me. I mean, I love him, right? But I just don't do it. I'm not good at it. But if you reach out to me, I respond usually. And so you started calling me years ago. And I've really been blessed by the relationship. You know, we bounce ideas off each other, and but it's more than that. You've supported me through a number of hard things, and so I thank you, not only for being my friend, but also for I also called you a friend of the gospel once, and you are. You are not an antinomian, nor are you a legalist.
Oh, yeah.
You are someone who rightly distinguishes law and gospel, and yet that means you acknowledge that the gospel does predominate and must always, for it is the thing we preach that is unique. The world has no law, or excuse me, has no gospel. It has a law. It has no gospel. And that you remember that, that you never fail to bring that. That's why I was listening to you before you called me, and when you called me, I thought, man, this guy's famous. I should talk to him.
Well, God be praised. I'm also glad to call you a friend and to enjoy your wisdom and to see how the Lord, the unique talents that the Lord has given you have blessed the church. I think I don't wonder sometimes if I've seen it more than you've seen it because people will come and tell me.
Like that's the reaping sowing thing you said earlier. Mm-hmm. I'm not supposed to see it.
Yeah, that's it. And so, yeah, this is great. In some ways, it is funny that the Lord has wrapped us up in some ways doing some similar stuff, being pastors, but worried or not worried, but thinking about how the gospel can go beyond the bounds of where we stand and how the new media can factor into that. And so it's been a game that we've been playing alongside of each other for years now.
And you're only winning momentarily.
I am winning, though. Except here I am on Raw.
Yeah.
Make sure to support the Patreon page for Reb Fisk Raw.
That's right. See, I just figured out how to get you to do my work for me.
That might be a victory.
Yeah. Well, thank you again, and I appreciate you making the trip, and I'm sure we'll have you back on to do eschatology soon enough.
Yeah, we got to get back to that. We had a missionary family, and they were telling us how much they loved the book that came from the first series. And
second one's ready to go.
Oh, good.
It is. The move just destroyed so much of that kind of stuff, but I 3 weeks ago, I kind of got the pieces rolling. It's kindled up. It just has to be put up on the website, so that's coming. That's coming.
Good.
We're not done with that.
Good.
So, cool.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.
In the name of Jesus, amen. Dear Pastor Boss, Pastor Cypress, brothers in office, dear family and friends of the pastor-elect, dear saints and members of St. Paul Lutheran Church, and dear Jonathan Fisk, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be yours today and always. 3 points. 1, Christ has ascended to shepherd his flock. That's the doctrine that we heard from the prophet Ezekiel, where the Lord spoke to him these incredible words, where he says, I myself will shepherd my own people. It's the preaching that our Lord Jesus himself picks up when he says that he will be the good shepherd. And how does he shepherd his people? But by dying for them. I am the good shepherd. I give up my life for the sheep. Micah, in the great Christmas prophecy, which talks about how Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, goes on to talk about how Jesus will be raised from the dead so that he would be the shepherd of his people. He shall stand, it says, and shepherd his flock. So Jesus has died, raised and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, so that he would be the good shepherd or the good pastor of the church. That's what it says in Ephesians. We studied it in Bible class this morning, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he sits there and rules and reigns and does everything for the sake of the church. So that right now, dear saints of God, right now, at this moment, Jesus, your Jesus, the one who died for you and was raised for you, now sits at the right hand of God the Father and rules and reigns everything in the world for your sake, for your benefit, for the sake of his church and his people. Now, this is a stunning sort of thing to reflect on, and it means at least this. It means that we should not be given over to emergency thinking. There is no panic in the church. There can't be. Because Jesus is ruling all things for us. Now, the devil is constantly tempting us to doubt this, to say that if God loved you so much, he probably would have sent you an air conditioner or a bigger fan or something like this. If God loved you so much, he probably would have not caused all this trouble. If God loved you so much, he'd fill up the church every week. He'd be bursting with seams, or at least the offering plates would be overflowing. If Jesus was really ruling and reigning all things, why does it look like the devil is ruling and reigning all things? Do you remember this from Hebrews chapter 2? That Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has put all things under his feet, but we do not yet see all things put under his feet. You don't see it yet, but it's true. Jesus rules everything in the entire cosmos for your benefit. Christ has ascended to shepherd his church. 2, Christ has ascended, and from that seat of glory, he sends forth pastors. That's the teaching of Psalm 68 in Ephesians chapter 4, that he ascended on high so that he might give gifts to men, and he gives some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what Paul writes to Timothy in the epistle lesson that we heard. For this reason I left you in Ephesus, so that you would urge people to not teach any other doctrine. That Jesus ascended on high, sends to his church pastors. And what are they to do? This is also what Paul talked about in that letter, in that first chapter of Timothy. They are to preach that Christ came to save sinners, of which he is the foremost. When I was 19, I was backpacking around Israel, and my wife, we were engaged at the time, and we were just writing letters back and forth, and I thought that I wanted to evangelize the world by writing a Bible passage on the outside of the envelopes of the letters that we were sending to each other. And so I wrote that text, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I said, Christ died for sinners, of who I am the chief. And she got the letter and said, uh-oh, what did he do? But this is the basic confession of the teaching of the church, that we are sinners and that we are died for by Christ. We are sinners who are died for by Christ. Now, it's good to reflect on this day, on the day of the installation of your new pastor, that not only are you all sinners, but he is also a sinner. You will sin against each other in the church, and you should not be surprised by that. I remember one time a pastor was teaching me about confession and absolution, and he said, you're going to come and tell me you're a sinner and act like I'm surprised. I already know that you're a sinner. Jesus told me that you're a sinner. He says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We should not be surprised by each other's sins. The thing that we are to be surprised by is the mercy of the Lord Jesus. His mercy for you. His mercy for you. That he, in fact, outdies and outbleeds and outsuffers our sin. That you cannot reach the end of his mercy. That his blood covers you head to foot. And this is an astonishment to us. And it's why the surprise of the gospel is why Jesus has sent you a pastor. You can learn by a million different ways about your sin. You can learn about your sin by waking up in the morning and looking in the mirror. Or just waking up in the morning and rolling over and say, hey, that didn't hurt yesterday, and now it hurts today. I'm dying here. Or by running into each other, by talking to each other, recognizing that, hey, I've hurt these people. I've sinned against them, and I'm sinned against. We can learn of our sin in a million different ways. But there is one way that the Lord wants to surprise you with his mercy and his kindness. And it's in the mouth of this man, Pastor Fisk. so that from those lips would come the words of Jesus, that your sins are forgiven. My sins, even your sins. His astonishing and surprising mercy. Christ has ascended to send pastors to his church. And point three, the ascended Christ calls us friends even when the world calls us enemies. That's what Jesus preached to us in John chapter 15. The world will hate you. It hated me. You will be persecuted. The church is the persecuted church. The church is the suffering church. It hated your Lord Jesus before it hated you, and it'll continue to hate you until Jesus comes back. Now, the devil has a particular strategy in his persecution of the church. I think this is an astonishing thing. It was this way from the beginning and continues to be this way. The Pharisees expressed it perhaps most clearly. They said, if you strike the shepherd, then the sheep will be scattered. That was their strategy when they attacked Jesus. If you attack and kill Jesus, his disciples will be scattered. And it's always the same way. The devil attacks the gathering together of the Christians. I've been studying a little bit about the martyrs, and there's something amazing to see. We think of the martyrs as being attacked, especially the early Christian martyrs, being attacked by the Romans for their personal faith because they confessed Christ, because they refused to confess Caesar. But that wasn't really the problem. The Romans didn't really care about people's individual beliefs. The thing that upset the Romans is that people got together to confess Christ. That people gathered together in a place around an altar and around a bishop, around a preacher, to hear God's word. And the persecution was to scatter that assembly. So that there was an easy way to avoid being martyred. You just wouldn't go to church. And the Romans would go for the pastors so that they could try the same strategy that the Pharisees had. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. So there was a time when Romanus is one of my heroes. Romanus was a bishop, I believe, in Caesarea, and he was going up to Antioch because the persecution was spreading in Antioch, and they were dragging all these Christians, and Romanus was there as they were in line to go to the thing. They would go and they'd line up, and the proconsul would say, offer this incense and say, Lord Caesar, and then you can go on your way and you can go home. And Romanus was in line saying, don't do it. It's okay. It's okay to be thrown to the beast. It's okay to die. And the people would go one after another, and they would say, Lord Caesar, and they would refuse. They would say, Christ is Lord. And even some of them were getting cheeky at the end of the lines. They would say, Christ is Lord, and then they would show them their necks. In other words, kill me. It's fine. And the proconsul said, what is the problem here? I mean, normally the Christians are much easier to convince to recant, to repent of their Christianity. And they said, it's Romanus. So they dragged Romanus before the proconsul, who was so mad that he said to the soldiers, disembowel the man. But they said, well, he's a Roman citizen. So they said, beat him then. So they started beating him with these rods that had the tips on it, whipping him and all of this sort of stuff. And Romanus all the while was preaching Christ. The account of Romanus says, this is astonishing, it says that that while they were beating him, the proconsul came and he says, Romanus, why are you worshiping this Jesus who just is the God who came here yesterday? You should be worshiping the old Roman gods. And the account of this martyrdom says that Romanus took the occasion to explain to the proconsul the eternal generation of the Son. He's being whipped and beaten and he's teaching a catechism class. And so the proconsul said, shut this guy up. So they took the sword and they rubbed it against his side sideways, like this, stripping off his skin so you could see his ribs. And they came and they tore out his beard and he still was preaching. The proconsul said, stop his preaching. So they smashed him in the mouth so that his teeth fell out. He's still preaching Christ, so that they start cutting open his cheeks like this. And Romanus, now look, your brother Romanus, who you'll meet on the day of the resurrection, your brother Romanus said to the proconsul, I thank you for giving me more mouths to praise my God. So they threw him in prison, and he died a few days later. Do you see how the devil attacks and still attacks the gathering together of the saints and the hearing of the Lord's word? His strategy is not to come and cut open our cheeks, not yet, but do you see that the chief attack that the devil brings to you is not that you would stop believing in Jesus, but it's first, always first, that you would stop coming to church. That you would stop up your ears to the preaching of this man that the Lord has put in front of you. That he would block your way to come to the body and the blood, where faith is inculcated and strengthened and enlivened and this sort of thing. That the world hates you, the devil hates you, and the strategy of the devil is to break up this right here, this gathering around the Lord's word and the Lord's kindness and the Lord's love. But Jesus has ascended and continues to gather us so that he can call us his friends, even when the world calls us enemies. And the world will still call you enemies. But one day the world will be no more. And Jesus will still call you friends. There is coming a day soon, dear friends, there is coming a day soon when our Lord Jesus will come down off of that throne and return to the earth. He will stand. He will gather up all people, the sheep and the goats, and he will call you his blessed friends to enter into the place that he has prepared for you. Then, on that day, you won't need Pastor Fisk. You'll be able to hear a sermon straight from the mouth of your Lord Jesus, looking at him face to face. But the words that Jesus will say to you on that last day are the same words that he will say to you with this man's mouth next week. The same words. That he loves you. That he forgives your sins. That he delights in you. That he is your friend. And that you belong to him. The ascended Lord Jesus is your good shepherd. And he today continues to give you all that you need. To him be all the praise, now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.